Good morning. 9 o'clock, time to begin. We're studying the book of Ezra. I believe this is lesson 12, and we are in Ezra chapter 6. We'll be picking up in a moment in verse 13 of Ezra chapter 6. You'll recall that we're going to also be studying Esther, and we're going to study Esther chronologically, which means we're going to study Esther in between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. Which means we should be getting into Esther this morning. And there is a handout in the back, if you were able to pick one up, that talks about the structure of Esther. Let me also remind everyone that audio copies of these lessons, as well as this handout and other handouts, are available on the internet at studyezra.com. Studyezra.com. And we'll continue using that website even when we start studying Esther. It will also be on studyezra.com. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this, another beautiful day, a day that you've given us to come and to study your word and to worship you and to meet and fellowship with fellow Christians. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity and for every opportunity you give us. We're thankful for all the open doors that you provide for us, Father, and our prayers that we will look for those and notice those and rush through those to do your will and to proclaim your word. Father, we're thankful most of all for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week we ended in chapter 6 of Ezra by looking at the letters, the one that had gone back to Darius and then the one that Darius had sent back to the former exiles. And that letter back from Darius included a decree by Darius where he told the Persian government officials not to disturb the rebuilding process. So we talked about that. It was wonderful news for the Jews to hear from Darius. And what we're going to see as we start in verse 13 of chapter 6 is their reaction. How do they react to that wonderful news by Darius? Ezra chapter 6, starting in verse 13. Then Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, Shetharboznai and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. In these verses, we're reaching the grand conclusion of the first half of Ezra, the rebuilding of the temple. God's providence has been seen throughout this history that we've been looking at, but no more so than here when we see Darius the Great being moved by God to help God's people as God pulls Darius's strings and has him do God's bidding in helping the people here. As one commentator noted, this victory of God's people clearly displays the providence of God at work through these pagan potentates. I'm sure that Darius the Great thought that he was completely worthy of that title, but he's just a tool in the hand of God. And you can see that very clearly here. God is using foreign kings to accomplish his will. God is using foreign people to accomplish his plan. God is raising up prophets from among his own people to accomplish his plan. God is using his own people to accomplish his plan. God is opening doors through the enemies of God's people, such as, for example, what he did when the officials reported back to the Persians about what they were doing, and then the good news came back. That turned into good, that evil that they had planned. God is opening doors using royal decrees. God is using everything to accomplish his will, and all things are being aligned here to accomplish the will of God. We too today are part of God's plan, and we too today have a role to play in God's plan, and we too today are presented with great open doors like they were back then. These people rush through that door. We need to make sure we do the same when God gives us an open door, and we need to be on the lookout for those open doors. Because they're coming all the time. They're coming all the time. Just look at the headlines. You know, the walls are coming down in Cuba. Are we looking for ways to take the gospel there? That's an open door. New technologies are created. Are we looking for ways to use those technologies to spread God's word? That's an open door. Economies collapse. Industries falter. Are we looking for that as an open door, as hurting people now may now be more receptive to the gospel? God opens doors. Of that, there is no doubt. The only doubt is whether his people will go through those doors. So let's resolve to remove that doubt and do what these people are doing here, going through the doors that God is opening for them. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, we need to be looking for ways to serve God in that situation and proclaim God's word in that situation, whatever the situation. We're not called to try to change our situation in the sense that we're going to have some kind of a revolution or a revolt or some kind of an armed conflict. That's not what we're called for. We're called to work within whatever system we're in to do God's will, proclaim his word. The Jews here were not called by God to rebel against Babylon or to rebel against Persia. The Christians in the first century were not called by God to rebel against Rome. In fact, they were told to honor the emperor, the same emperor that was killing many of them. Kingdoms rise and fall at the whim of God, not at our whim. And we can pray for change, yes, but we need to pray for such things according to God's will, and we need to work within the system we find ourselves in to do God's will, to make sure we're doing everything we can to serve God in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Verse 14 says, "The people finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes." The most powerful word on earth at this time was the decree of a Persian king. But that king was being controlled by an infinitely more powerful command, more powerful decree, the decree of the God of Israel. The inclusion of King Artaxerxes in verse 14 is a little bit puzzling, and it does require a little bit of an explanation here. Why? Well, because Artaxerxes did not become king until much later than these events here in 520 BC. Artaxerxes was king when Ezra returned and Nehemiah returned in 458 and 445 BC. So Artaxerxes was not even here yet. We're still with Darius. Why is Artaxerxes mentioned here along with Cyrus and Darius? Well, I think the most likely answer is something we've already seen in this book, and that is that Ezra sometimes jumps out of the chronology to make a point. And we saw that earlier in chapter 4 when he came out of the timeline and showed other examples where the neighbors had caused problems for the Jews, and then he came back to the chronology. I think that's what he's doing here, jumping out of the chronology to talk about Artaxerxes, who was king when this was being written, and he's making a point about what's going on here. Well, what point is he making? Well, just as he included the then future opposition under the reign of Artaxerxes in chapter 4, I think he's also including the then future support by Artaxerxes here in chapter 6. As we're going to see, Artaxerxes gives them support to rebuild, not rebuild the temple, because by that time that had already been rebuilt. Artaxerxes would give them support to rebuild the walls, and we'll see that in the second half of Ezra, also see that in the book of Nehemiah. I think Ezra is looking at all three of those kings, Cyrus, Darius, and then Artaxerxes, to say they were all being used by God to fulfill God's plan for his people and to fulfill the prophecies in Jeremiah and elsewhere about the rebuilding of that temple and that city and those walls. I think that's why Ezra mentions Artaxerxes out of the timeline here in chapter 6. Verse 14 makes it very clear that the building, and not just the building of the temple, but the building of the walls, the building of the city, the building would continue beyond this time. It would continue on through the reign of Artaxerxes. And I think that's the point he's making here. Verse 14 is a very important verse in this book. In fact, one commentary I read said that verse 14 here is the key verse in the book of Ezra. That's how important it is. It's showing everything that's happening in a nutshell, and it's saying it's all from God. God is pulling the strings of these Persian kings. And finally, in verse 15, the temple was completed. Haggai and Zechariah began preaching in 520 BC, encouraging the people to do this. And the temple was completed about 5 years later, on March 12, 515 BC, converting it to our own calendar. The great event occurred 72 years after the destruction of the temple in 587. It had been 72 years since the temple had been destroyed, and now it's been rebuilt. Solomon's temple, it had stood for 400 years. And then, as I mentioned, it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. This second temple that they just built, that they just finished in chapter 6, it stood for 570 years until it was rebuilt by Herod in 19 BC. And then Herod's temple and whatever remained from this second temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. That's the history of the physical temples of the Jews. Was it ever rebuilt then? And the answer is yes. In fact, it was rebuilt again before it was destroyed, because that temple that was destroyed in AD 70 was rebuilt in AD 33. On the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's the church. Lively stones, built up. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Yes, the temple was restored again. Yes, the temple was built again. That happened when the church was established. And the prophets are all looking for that, or looking forward to that. We've already seen in Haggai. We've already seen in Zechariah. We've talked about Jeremiah. We've talked about Isaiah. They were all looking toward that. And we've already seen in Haggai, where even Haggai, who was encouraging them to rebuild this temple, talked about a day when that temple that was rebuilt would be destroyed. And that happened in AD 70. And Haggai and Zechariah were also looking for the day, as was Daniel in Daniel 2:44, when that eternal kingdom would be established that would never, never be destroyed. And Ephesians describes that as the temple, the holy temple to the Lord. We are that temple today, and it has been restored. And it's been restored since the day of Pentecost following the resurrection. Now, these people had started off strong. We saw that at the beginning of this book of Ezra. But through their disobedience and their neglect, they had wandered away from God. They'd been carried off into captivity. They'd witnessed the destruction of their temple. And now it had been restored. How? How was it restored? By godly people who turned back to God's word to discover how God wanted them to live and how God wanted them to worship him. God's plan continued through that process of restoration, as it did in our own recent history. In our own recent history, when people left the denominations and turned back to God's word to discover how God wanted to be worshipped. We've seen that recently. And if the present digression continues unabated, then it may have to happen again. Two things are certain, though. God will accomplish his plans. God's will be done, and he will accomplish his plans. That is certain. And second, what's certain is that God's people love and obey God's word. That is certain. Because if you're not doing that, you're not God's people. Each of those facts, that God will accomplish his plans and that God's people love and obey his word, each of those is a central theme in the book of Ezra. And we've seen what it leads to. We've seen what's happened here. The temple's been restored, and now it's been finished here in the end of chapter 6. Verse 16, and the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses, for the service of God which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Now comes the celebration. Celebration. We should always take time to celebrate the great victories. The term translated dedication in verses 16 and 17 is the term Hanukkah. Hanukkah, the name of the Jewish holiday that celebrates a similar dedication that occurred many years later after this temple was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes in 165 BC. You may recall we talked a lot about that in our study of the book of Daniel. And that defilement, which happened much later after this, also was followed by a dedication. And that dedication became the festival, the feast of Hanukkah. Unlike that one, we don't have any indication here that this dedication became a yearly event, but it was dedicated here. We could also compare this with the dedication of the first temple under Solomon. You'll read about that in 1 Kings chapter 8. There, though, the number of sacrificed animals was much greater. 22,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep and goats. So as with everything else we've seen about Solomon's temple, it was on a grander scale than what we see here. In verse 17, the people offered 12 male goats as a sin offering for all Israel. What we're seeing there is the theme of continuity that we've seen throughout. Theme of continuity. Of course, most of the people here were either from Judah or were from Benjamin or were from the tribe of Levi. Very few from any other tribes. But what they're doing here is realizing that they are all of Israel now. All 12 tribes are together here in this group, and they're not just offering 3 male goats. They're offering 12 male goats. They are collectively the people of God and collectively heirs of the covenant. In verse 18, the organization of the priests and the Levites are reinstated as it was done before the exile. Well, how did they know how to do that? Verse 18 tells us how they knew how to do that. They did as it is written in the book of Moses. That's how they knew how to do that. Restoration begins with a return to the Word of God, always. And that's what they did here. But, I mean, really, that book was so dated, right? It was just so old. These people were so much more sophisticated now, right? And they had much better ideas about how to do things, right? And, you know, surely God was looking for a new and modern approach with His new and modern temple, right? Wrong. They turned back to the unchanging Word of God to discover what God wanted them to do. And people today need to do the exact same thing if they want to know what God wants them to do, the unchanging Word of God. And that's what they did. Now, we mentioned earlier that part of Ezra's in the Hebrew language and part of Ezra's in the Aramaic language. And back when we were in chapter 4, verse 8, we noted that an Aramaic section began. And we discussed some reasons why the switch in the language occurred. Well, starting with verse 19, which we're about to read, we're switching back to Hebrew. It still sounds like King James English when I read it, but in the underlying language, we're switching back to Hebrew. Verse 19. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priest, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The 14th day of the first month was the day stipulated in Exodus 12, verse 6, for the celebrating the Passover. And in 515 BC, that would have been April 21st, according to our calendar. Although Passovers were celebrated yearly, they weren't always recorded. And they were typically recorded when they were in relation to some important event, as is here, for example. And very often, that important event was some kind of a revival. Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 30, you see a Passover. Josiah in 2 Chronicles 35, you see a Passover. Here in Ezra 6, we see a Passover. Well, as we know, the Passover commemorated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And it also prefigures our own redemption by Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So as we saw that Zechariah was proclaiming Christ to the people, because Zechariah has, except for Isaiah, Zechariah has more messianic prophecies than any Old Testament book, and Zechariah has been preaching to these people. He's been proclaiming Christ to these people. And in fact, this feast is also pointing forward to Christ. Everything here is pointing forward to Christ, the perfect sacrifice that was to come. The purification of the priest in verse 20, that would have involved a ritual washing with water, as described in Exodus 29 verse 4 or Numbers 8 verse 7. Hezekiah's great Passover, it had to be delayed. Why? Because they couldn't find enough ceremonially pure priests. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 30. Here, these priests had been purified. Verse 21 is important because it confirms that this group now included some of the Jews who had been left behind when Nebuchadnezzar dragged the Jews off into exile. Some of them we know were left behind. Those left behind had apparently assimilated themselves in with the Canaanites, and that they were not following God as they should have been. But it looks like that some of them had been encouraged, most likely by Haggai and Zechariah, to return and again fulfill their religious requirements under the law of Moses. These non-exiled Jews, they were welcome to join in with the former exiles. But only if they had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel. That was the requirement. They were not allowed to have one foot in Canaan and one foot in Jerusalem. They had to choose. They had to decide. And if they decided they were on God's side, they were welcome to come back and again worship with the returning exiles. Verse 21 is important because it corrects the false impression that these returning exiles were some sort of bitterly exclusive group who just excluded everybody else. That's not the case at all. Verse 21 tells us that the only people who were excluded were those who excluded themselves. Isn't that what it says? Those who had separated themselves. Why were they separated? Because they had separated themselves, verse 21 tells us. For those who wanted to join in on God's terms, as opposed to joining in on their own terms, what they found was an open door if they wanted to join in on God's terms, and if they separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, as it says here. The door was open, but they had to separate themselves. If they were excluded, it's because they excluded themselves. Jeremiah 29:13, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall find me, when you search for me with all your heart. That's a promise. That's still a promise. But searching for God with all your heart means you want to do God's will, and you do God's will as you read it in the Word of God. Now, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in verse 22, that's a separate feast from the Passover, but they happened real close together, and so they're usually associated with each other and very often treated as one feast. The theme of verse 21 is joy. Joy. Throughout the Bible, joy is a characteristic of those who trust in God. In the Old Testament, there are 13 different Hebrew root words. In fact, 27 different words total. Hebrew words that are used to express joy. Joy in worshiping God. 13 different words are used to express joy in worshiping God. That alone should tell us how important it is to have joy in worshiping God, and how important that concept was to the Jewish people. As Nehemiah would tell them later in Nehemiah 8 verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah would tell them. The deeper we go in our study of God's Word, and our desire to know God, and our desire to please God, the more joyous we become. That's just the way it works. That's the way it works. It's the way it's always worked. And if we lack joy, it means we're living on the surface. It means we have just enough religion to make us miserable. And that's a very, very sad place to live, isn't it? But when you dive deep, and when you experience the deep things of God, you are going to be joyous. There's just no other way. That's always going to happen. We end chapter 6, though, with another puzzle. We've had a lot of them. Why does Ezra mention the king of Assyria in verse 22? This is now Persia. We had Assyria, Babylon, we're now Persia. Why does he mention Assyria? Well, that's another easy puzzle. When we remember a major theme of this book is continuity. Continuity. The trouble began with the Assyrians. They were the first ones to carry off God's people captive when they carried off the northern tribes. And that empire had continued all the way to this present day through the Babylonians, through the Persians. He's lumping them all together. All together. Even Herodotus, the secular historian, recognized this because he referred to Babylon as the capital of Assyria. He recognized the legacy that Assyria had left here. The Gentile oppression had begun under the Assyrians. Nehemiah also recognized that. Nehemiah 9:32, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day, Nehemiah would tell them. So that is where it all started, and that's why he's referred to here as the king of Assyria. One commentary said that the reference in verse 22 to Darius the Persian as the king of Assyria, this commentary said that's perhaps the most significant statement about Persia anywhere in the book of Ezra, that he's linking it back to Assyria. So where are we then at the end of Ezra chapter 6? Well, the first return under Cyrus has occurred, and now the goal of that return, the rebuilding of the temple, that has also occurred. And now we've seen the dedication of that second temple, and we've seen the joyous celebration of God's people in response to that rebuilding. What happens next? Well, Ezra 7 will begin about 60 years later after the events of Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 7 will begin with the second return, the return under Ezra that occurred in 458. This is the book of Ezra, but we haven't met Ezra yet. We don't meet Ezra until chapter 7. And we're not going to study chapter 7 until we've looked at what happened in between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And what happened in between chapter 6 and chapter 7? The book of Esther happened right in between the book of Esther. We're now in King Darius. When we get to chapter 7, we'll be in King Artaxerxes. We need to look at King Xerxes. He's the husband of Queen Esther. And we'll be looking at Esther next before we get back to chapter 7. Other than a brief note that we looked at about Xerxes in chapter 4, verse 6 of Ezra, other than that, Ezra tells us nothing about that interim period. We have to go to Esther to find that out. Questions about either chapter 6 or the first half of the book of Ezra? Esther. Please flip over to the book of Esther. Esther is a strange book. If Esther's not the strangest book in the Bible, it's in the top two or three. Most commentaries begin with the question, well, what kind of book is Esther? And there are as many answers to that question as there are commentaries. Is it history? Just to remove all suspense, I'll tell you that's where we're going to end up. It is history, but is it history? Is it fiction? Some say. Is it historical fiction? Is it fictionalized history? Is it a comedy? Is it a Persian chronicle? Is it a Greek romance? Is it a carnival tale? Is it a wisdom tale? Is it a burlesque? Each of those answers finds its way in a different commentary. Each of them has been proposed, and many others have been proposed. About all the commentaries can agree about Esther is that Esther is strange. It's a strange book. Well, why is it strange? Well, although the heathen king of Persia is mentioned 190 times in 167 verses, 29 times by name, God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. There's not even a divine title or a pronoun referring to God in the book of Esther. There's one other book in the Bible that likewise does not mention God, Song of Solomon. Although some translations in Song of Solomon 8 verse 6 do have a mention of God. But Esther does not have any mention of God in the book. There's likewise no mention of God's commands or God's relationship with his people. There's no mention of Satan. There's no mention of angels. There's no mention of the covenant. Unlike in Daniel, no one prays in the book of Esther that we're told about. No one has a vision in the book of Esther. We don't see any miracles in the book of Esther. Other than the fact that the book is about Jewish people, there's nothing particularly Jewish about the book of Esther. There's no apparent concern for the law in the book of Esther, although Haman does say in chapter 3, verse 8, that their laws are diverse from all people. Although the book of Esther was written after the events in Ezra chapters 1 through 6 that we just got through studying about, there's no mention of Jerusalem in the book of Esther. There's no mention of the rebuilt temple in the book of Esther. One commentary said, if one went through the text and replaced every occurrence of the word Jew with the name of some other ethnic group, there would be no reason to think the story had anything at all to do with the Bible. I think that's a little strong, but that's what he said. But there is a lack of religious language in the book of Esther, and that's very unusual for books of this time, and it's certainly intentional. We'll talk about why. But as one commentary noted, God seems to lurk everywhere in the background of the book of Esther. So we're going to see God in the book of Esther, but we're going to have to look. We're going to have to study. Esther's the only book in the Old Testament that was not found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Why? Well, I think it's because the Essenes did not celebrate the Feast of Purim, which is the feast that's created here in the book of Esther, but it wasn't found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. The book of Esther is never cited or alluded to in the New Testament. Neither Esther nor Mordecai is ever mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. We talked about Ezra 2:2 and the Mordecai there, and we said that's not the Mordecai in Esther, so that this Mordecai is different from the one in Ezra 2, verse 2. Esther's only one of two books in the Bible named for a woman, the other being Ruth. For statisticians among us, the longest verse in the Bible appears in Esther 8, verse 9. Surprisingly, one of the central themes, and again we're going through a list of why Esther's strange, one of the central themes in Esther is feasting. The Hebrew word for feast or banquet occurs nearly as many times in Esther as it does in the rest of the Old Testament combined. The Feast of Purim comes from Esther, and it's one of only two Jewish feasts that are not found in the law of Moses, the other one being Hanukkah. Esther is the only Old Testament book describing events that take place entirely in Persia. In fact, every scene in Esther, except for two brief episodes in Haman's home and a brief account of the Jewish victory in chapter 9, every other scene takes place in the royal court of Persia, with some in the throne room and some in the king's private quarters. In the rest of the Old Testament, Jews are introduced by giving the name of their tribe, giving the name of their ancestor. And foreigners are introduced by giving their country or their ethnicity, as in Uriah the Hittite or Ruth the Moabitess. In Esther, Mordecai is called Mordecai the Jew six times. The only six times the phrase "the Jew" occurs in the Old Testament. The characters in Esther are presented very differently from one another. We're going to see that as we go through this book. It's fascinating to see it. With Haman, for example, we're told everything about him. His brain is opened up for us to look at. We're told his motives, we're told his drives, we're told his ambitions, we're told his thoughts. Haman is allowed no mysteries in the book of Esther. But with Mordecai and with Esther herself, we see only their words and we see only their actions. We're largely left to wonder as to their motives. For example, and although we might be able to guess, but we're never told why Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman or to show him any respect at all. And that event, as we're going to see, leads to all the trouble that follows. On one level, Esther is a simple story, but on another level, it has an incredibly detailed structure. Look at your handout. Look at your handout. Thesis after thesis is met with antithesis after antithesis over and over. And as you look at your handout, the way to look at this is to go down this column and then to go back up this column. And everything that happens here You see it being undone over here. It's remarkable, remarkable, beautiful, remarkable structure in the book of Esther. There's very little direct speech in the book of Esther. In the book of Ruth, for example, the plot is advanced through dialogue. We see what's happening through dialogue as the history is unfolded to us through spoken dialogue. But the opposite is true here in Esther. The plot is advanced really through narration, through narration. Mordecai, for example, is mentioned by name 56 times in the book of Esther. And yet he has only one short, albeit very memorable, speech in chapter 4. The first chapter of Esther is particularly unusual. It has not a word to say about God or even God's people, but rather it's focused on pagan characters and a pagan event from the pagan world. It's one that's very important to Esther because it leads to Esther becoming queen. But that first chapter just opens us up to a pagan event in the pagan world without any mention of God or God's people. Esther's a strange book. But in addition to being a strange book, Esther is an incredibly meaningful book. Meaningful book, particularly to those facing persecution. Facing persecution. We will see how it's meaningful to us as we study it. But it's also been meaningful throughout the history. In fact, it's been meaningful to Jews in our own modern world. It's been meaningful to them as they were facing persecution in ancient history, but it was meaningful to them as they were facing persecution from Hitler in our own modern day. The Nazis forbade the reading of Esther in the concentration camps, but the Jewish prisoners wrote the book down from memory, and they would read it in secret on the Feast of Purim, the feast that traces its history back to this book of Esther. Well, what kind of book is Esther? And that's a strange question to ask about a book of the Bible, isn't it? No one ever asked, well, what kind of book is Exodus or what kind of book is Ezra? But all commentaries on Esther begin with that same question. What kind of book is this? Well, some argue that Esther is a historical narrative. That is, that Esther contains an accurate account of a series of events that took place at the stated time and at the stated place. And again, not wanting to keep anyone in suspense, that's where we're going to end up. That's where we're going to end up here. But first, I want to look at some of the other proposals that have been made, because if you pick up a commentary on Esther, more likely than not, you're not going to see that as the basis for that commentary. Esther certainly presents itself as history. Everyone has to agree with that. Why do some argue otherwise? In fact, why do many argue otherwise? Well, Esther has been weighed in most historians' balances, and it's been found wanting. Why? Well, here, let me list some of the alleged problems that these commentaries, I might add gleefully, go through, and we'll look at each of them. Number one, there are no extra-biblical sources that mention either queen by name, Vashti, who's the queen at the beginning, or Esther. We have found no extra-biblical source that mentions either of these advisors, Haman or Mordecai, during the reign of Xerxes. So the commentaries say, well, there you go. He's never mentioned. They also say the Greek historians, such as Herodotus, tell us that Xerxes' queen at this time was Amestris, who was not a Jew. Herodotus even tells us about a Persian restriction of royal marriages to members of seven aristocratic families. And they say, well, Esther 1:1, they'll say, starts off with a mistake, they'll say. It mentions 127 satrapies in the Persian Empire. Herodotus tells us there were 20. And they say, well, look at what happens in Esther. You know, the irrevocable laws that's so important to the book of Esther, that the Persian king can't revoke his own law. They say there's no evidence of that outside the Bible. And they say there's no evidence outside the Bible that guests who approached uninvited could be killed with, you know, the scepter. They say that's not in there. That's no evidence of that. And they go down the list. And in fact, one commentary says, the conclusions seem inevitable that the book of Esther is not historical and that it is doubtful whether even an historical kernel underlies its narrative. And you do look at the list I just went through, and you think, well, that does look like they got some problems there. But when we go through them, you're going to see they all disappear. They all quickly disappear. Those aren't problems. And lack of evidence? Lack of evidence about how the Persians operated? Lack of evidence about the irrevocable laws? Lack of evidence about how you approach... Daniel is evidence. Esther is evidence. Ezra is evidence. Nehemiah is evidence. They are great evidence. They are ancient evidence. And they are completely discounted as evidence by these liberal commentaries. Esther is its own evidence that these things happened. Esther has some of the best evidence you'll find anywhere about how the Persian kingdom operated. Esther is evidence. Well, we'll look at some of those alleged problems in a moment. But again, let's first look at how others have characterized the book of Esther. Some argue that Esther is a historical novel. They say that the author was writing about a historical event, but he used some poetic license and he kind of turned it into a novel. He's being very creative, they would say. Others say, no, Esther is a fictional narrative. It's just a very creative short story intended to teach a lesson, not meant to convey actual events. And some say, no, that's wrong. Esther is a comedy, they'll say. And no one disputes that some of the events in Esther, which is a very serious book, but some of the events are very funny. But they say the whole thing's a comedy, and they point to Haman and the king as a megalomaniac and a buffoon, and they look at all the amusing coincidences and parallels and things, and they say this is just a comedy, an exaggeration, caricatures. Well, I could go through all the other proposals, but we can group into two categories. Two categories. The first option is that Esther is not fictional at all, but it is what it purports to be, a history of God's people, and a very important event in their history. That's the first option. The second option takes all those other things and says, lumps them together and says, look, the other option is that Esther is fictional, either completely fictional or partly fictional, but there's some fiction in the book of Esther. Those are our two options. Those are our two options. Well, what about those that take this second option, that Esther is partly or wholly fictional? Well, it's based primarily on three things. They say there are contrary statements by the Greek historians, mainly Herodotus. They say there's an absence of confirming evidence outside the Bible. And they say that some of the events in Esther are highly improbable. Those are their concerns. Well, for starters, I've said it before, I'll say it again, those who bet against the Bible are going to lose every single time. And as additional evidence is found, they've been shown to be wrong. We've seen example of that already. So, you know, maybe someday they'll dig up some temple or something that has an inscription on there to Queen Esther. It hadn't happened yet. It could happen. It has happened with other things in the book of Esther. In Esther 3, verse 7, Haman casts lots in the first month of the year to determine what he's going to do in the 12th month of the year. They used to say, oh, that's just, who would do that, they would say. Highly improbable. This is so unlikely. Well, then they found evidence, archaeologists found evidence, that in fact, that's how it worked. The rulers in the ancient world would cast lots in the first month to determine everything they were going to do for the next 12 months. And suddenly the improbable looked very probable. And in fact, that's the way it operated. Esther had been telling them that all along. All they had to do was read it. As for the absence of confirming evidence, well, that's not really that surprising because there's just not that much evidence at all about Persia at this time. What you've mainly got are inscriptions by the king himself, which are highly biased in his favor. And you've got Herodotus, the Greek historian. Greek was invaded by Persia over and over again, so Herodotus is highly biased against him. You've got two biased sources, and then you've got Esther, and that's really it for the evidence of Persia. And so there's not that much evidence to begin with. So when they say there's no confirming evidence out there, well, there's not much confirming evidence of anything because there's just not that much evidence. Esther itself is the best evidence of what was going on. As for the supposed contradictions between Esther and the writings of Herodotus, you know, it just never seems to occur to them that Herodotus might be the one who's mistaken. And in fact, we'll see that that is the case. And while it's true that Herodotus does not mention Esther and does not mention Mordecai and does not mention Vashti, at least not by name, we'll talk about a possible mention of Vashti in Herodotus, it's also true that Herodotus didn't mention Belshazzar. We saw him in Daniel. We know that he was denied by liberal scholars until archaeologists uncovered his name And suddenly those liberal scholars were left with a lot of liberal egg on their face. So I think we'll see similar things with Esther, Mordecai, and Vashti. The most common complaint involving Herodotus, though, and Esther, is that Herodotus says that Xerxes' queen, he names the queen, he says Xerxes' queen was a mistress, whereas Esther mentions two queens, Vashti and Esther herself, says nothing about a mistress. So our first question we got next week is going to be to say, well, who was a mistress? And why does Herodotus call her queen? And why doesn't he mention Esther or Vashti? And we'll start next week by looking at that. Again, you might hang on to your handout because we're going to be working our way through the theses column and then back up through the other column as we study the book of Esther. To remind everyone, this audio will be available at studyezra.com as well as this handout. Thank you very much for your attention. Next week, we will continue on with our introduction of Esther and probably get to the first verse. Thank you.